Paul was praying for those who would normally be with us. I was thinking probably we should have prayed for those who would have been here if they could find us, that are still driving around lost, and my apologies again. It's been curious even getting this all, because I arranged it on Sunday afternoon, confirmed it, and that we would use it, and then the camp got in touch on midweek to say that the group that was using the big hall at the camp had just cancelled and we could go back there. And I thought, it put me into a dizzy spin. I thought, we've got this book, we should try it, and then it's probably good even just experientially, so that we think, you know, it's just a good venue. And the lady I knew that I booked it from, she said, how long do you want it? I said, oh, at least a couple of hours. And she said, oh, and I'd heard it was very expensive. And she said, you'd be used to paying something? I said, yeah. How does $25 sound? And I said, oh, we're used to paying an awful lot more than that. No. So I thought, oh, well, it didn't sound expensive to me. But, and it's a tremendous facility, but in saying that, I'm not sure that we would be able to get it on a permanent Sunday basis. But it's good for us to meet here and just for people to feel whether you think it's something we should use more or not. It's a very good Sunday school room. If you have a look afterwards, it's got carpet there. Warm room. In our studies in Romans, we're in Romans chapter 8, which I keep saying is a victory passage, and how in Romans it leads to a crescendo in chapter 8, and even as we read chapter 8, it leads to a crescendo in chapter 8. And so that we've come to the final half of Romans 8, and from verse 26 on, it's just speaking continually of blessings and assurance and encouragement, and our big emphasis today is that this glorious truth that God himself is totally for you if you are his son or daughter or will be. That God himself, the ruler of this universe, is working for your ultimate good if you are his son or daughter, or will be his son or daughter. And as I've said before, I'm so grateful that the emphasis of being secure as a Christian is not primarily to do with trying harder. The Bible does encourage you to try harder, but our security is not in our trying harder. And that's ever so wonderful, because every one of us in this room know that we are limited as to how much we can achieve, no matter how hard we try. But this passage is now telling us that God's unswerving attention, his commitment, and his action is focused on you, his child. And as we think about this, we need to think that God, whom we're speaking of, is infinitely powerful, that he is not limited in any way whatsoever. And so we can say, we use the big word, omnipotent, all-powerful, an omnipotent God. The omnipotent God is working for your good. Sometimes there's a very simple illustration. We can say, is your security as a Christian to do with you holding on to God? Or is your security as a Christian more to do with God holding on to you? And I've used this illustration before, but if I have a child drowning in the swimming pool, I can offer them my hand, and with their little hand they can grip my finger or whatever and come out on their grip. But as a fit adult, if I reach in and grab that child by his arm or the scruff of his neck or whatever I can hold, my arm is vastly stronger and my grip is vastly stronger than that child. And if that child, his salvation is to do with the strength of their grip, then it's not very strong. And in your life, if your security is primarily to do with your feeble grip holding on to God, you're not in a particularly secure place, I would suggest. But if this passage is telling us that our security ultimately is to do with an omnipotent God holding on to us, and his grip can never ever can be broken. And especially perhaps you go to John chapter 10 and he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And this picture that if God's grasp has a hold of your soul, one of the things that we'll see this morning in our passage, in that we will be looking at the actions of the Holy Spirit in our life and the actions of God the Father in our life. And the more we look like this, we find that if we know anything about Christianity, we know that Jesus has gone to the cross for us. And now it's telling us something in this passage we're looking at today, something that the Holy Spirit does for us and something that the Father does for us. Before, we've looked at verses like 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, where it talks about God choosing you, the Father choosing you, the Spirit sanctifying you, and being sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. So it talks about God's action in your life, God the Father's action in your life, God the Son's action in your life, and God the Holy Spirit's action in your life. That each of the aspects of the Godhead are working for you. So that let's then consider the help of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting in verse 26 that Paul says, especially well in my version anyhow, he says that in the same way the Spirit helps us. I think when it talks about the same way, we have to go back a few verses, because earlier in this chapter Paul has been talking to us a lot about the Holy Spirit. Now he's going to add another thing that the Holy Spirit does. Earlier in the passage, the last thing that we looked at to do with the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit assures our heart that we truly are God's child and causes us to cry out, Abba Father, to God. So the Holy Spirit's work we saw there was a confirming, assuring work. A wee bit earlier in the chapter we saw that the Holy Spirit helps us to conquer sin, so that the Holy Spirit is an aid in a strength in our battle against sin in our life, and lots of different things. And so now he says, in the same way, I think he's saying also, here's another thing the Holy Spirit does, and he calls him a helper. And if you know your Bibles a little bit, back when we were studying John's Gospel, remember in chapter 14, 15 and 16, Jesus is speaking to the disciples on the night that he's arrested. And one of the great things that he keeps telling them, there's five different passages in those three chapters, that a helper is coming. A helper is coming. The Holy Spirit, Jesus calls him a helper. And so now Paul tells us another way that the Holy Spirit helps us. It's interesting that Paul says that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And that in itself is just wonderful, because we're weak in so many ways, as we've already thought, to do with our holding on to God, even to do with our battle against sin. We know that we're not as victorious as we should be, and we're weak. And he's saying the Holy Spirit helps you in your weakness. But this time, he's talking specifically about our weakness in praying. And this is a fascinating thing. Paul says categorically that we don't know how to pray. I don't know whether anyone in this room is offended by that statement. You could say, just don't include me in that, Paul, if you think you're a supreme prayer. But even Paul, who I would have thought would be the ultimate man of prayer, says we don't know how to pray as we ought. So he's not saying we don't pray, but he's saying we're having trouble. We have a weakness in our ability to pray. We could think back, when Jesus was with his disciples, the disciples said to Jesus, "Teach us how to pray," and that's how we get what we call the Lord's Prayer. They weren't even confident to know how to pray, how to start off and what to say. And some of us who are young Christians or new Christians might be a bit like that. We might feel we're not even too sure what to say. But don't think that's what Paul is saying. Perhaps if you're anything like me, you may find that perhaps prayer, deep, rich prayer, is perhaps one of the hardest disciplines of the Christian life to maintain and keep going. You may not feel that. I'm not saying you have to. I'm just saying that I would say that. And I would say, amen. I have a weakness in prayer, and I need help. One of the big problems that we have in prayer, as if we think about it a bit, is we're asking God to do something. Sometimes it almost thinks we can think, am I actually advising God how to act? And when we think about it like that, we sort of cringe from the idea of prayer, because we might think, well, who am I to tell God or to plead with God to do something? We have another problem, I want us to think a little moment about some of the problems of prayer. Sometimes I might, as a farmer, be praying for rain, and Grant here might be praying for sunshine for his camping area. And so one dedicated Christian is praying for rain, one dedicated Christian is praying for sunshine. And we can think of lots of scenarios like that. Sometimes when you and I are praying, we're praying, and we should pray for the desires of our heart. I'm not saying that we should. But if we think about it deeply, sometimes there is a tension. We think, I would really love this to happen. And often in our life especially, we might especially say to God, get rid of this trouble out of my life. We can pray that very easily. That comes to us quite naturally. And sometimes God might say, no. What is Paul saying that the Holy Spirit does for us? He says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. I think this is an incredible thing. He's saying here that the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. Now, I think it's fair to say that it would be wrong for us to say, then why pray? If the Holy Spirit's praying for me, he'll do a far better job than I will, so don't bother about praying. And we're commanded to pray. And I think what Paul is saying is that the Holy Spirit takes our prayers and interprets them appropriately to the Heavenly Father. Because if you read the verses, it says that the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit knows the mind of the Father. For you and I, we have a big problem often in our prayer, is that we are not sure what the will of the Father is. We could, from our perspective, often we would be pretty sure about what we would like to happen. But even then, sometimes we're unsure what was for the very best. And I think what Paul is saying is that for God's children, as we fumble in our prayers, because we don't really know the true mind of God in a situation so often, but the Spirit does. And the Spirit knows you. And he takes your prayers, muddly though they are, and he translates them into appropriateness before the Heavenly Father in line with his purposes and his will. The Holy Spirit, Paul says, intercedes for us. He comes before the Father with our muddled prayers and sorts them and puts them delightfully before the Father in an appropriate way. This is an incredible thing, because if you look to verse 34, later in the chapter, it tells us that the Lord Jesus intercedes for us, and God willing, we'll look at that someday. But that he intercedes for the saints, for the Christians. It's interesting for us, perhaps, that it's talking about groaning. And remember, if you've been following the passage, last week we looked at the creation groaning, and we looked at us as God's children groaning in anticipation for the redeemed body that's to come. And there's a link here in the Spirit groaning. And again, we need to perhaps mention it, but some of my charismatic friends will take their Spirit's groaning as referring to tongues, and so that when they break into tongues, here is the Spirit's appropriate words. I don't personally think that that's what it is, because it's not words. It says the Spirit intercedes for us in groans that are too deep for words. There is no words. And the Spirit, it's something that we don't know of him doing. But his groaning, again, is his longing for his children to have the best things of their Heavenly Father, and his anticipation of the fullness and the richness for you and I. So, firstly then, in this passage, is that the Holy Spirit helps you. And I would suggest that that help is immense. That if he takes my prayers and makes them appropriate to the Father, if he himself intercedes, and you could think of how close the Spirit is with the Father, and if he is working in conjunction with the Father for me through my feeble prayers, what a glorious thing. I want to encourage you in prayer. We're commanded to pray. And be encouraged that even as you struggle in your prayers, unsure of sometimes what really to pray, be reassured that the Spirit will take those prayers and make them applicable before the throne of the Father. Let us look then at our second point: the Father works all things for good. This is a much treasured verse, and perhaps for some Christians this might be their favourite verse. It's a verse that's often bandied around, and I've had it quoted to me quite glibly in amongst sufferings, and yeah, it's a wonderful, wonderful verse if we understand what it's saying. God works everything to good for them that love him and are called according to his purpose. Firstly, we just have to say, is God promising to work everything for a worldly type good for you? That is, does this a promise that God will make you rich and famous and comfortable? Those things. I think if you read the passage and look in verse 29, we see the ultimate purpose for God. He has predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son. This is the end product of what God is doing with you. He is going to conform you to a likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be at your glorification. And so right at the get-go, we need to say, God is working everything for my good, and my good is my eternal good in God causing me to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so we could put it this way, that God is working things in my life in such a way so that he can conform me to the image of his Son. And I want to suggest that that's probably a fairly different take than if you think God is working for your good of fame and fortune. And in fact, I think we need to say clearly, it is a promise that God is working for your eternal good. And if you were to make it fame and fortune, you've shortchanged God. He has something far greater for that for you. That's piffling nonsense, fame and fortune. He wants to conform you to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and let you share his glory for eternity. And this verse then is saying, I believe, everything that ever touches you or affects you, God will use to that ultimate end of conforming you to the image of his Son for all of eternity. Again, if you want to see the power of this verse, you have to see that God is sovereign. In other words, God governs every atom in this universe. If God is going to work for good everything that comes your way, then God has to have a handle on everything that comes your way. We have to see in this that God is sovereign over everything in this universe, every event. And one good way of putting it is, God controls providence. And so the events and things that touch you each day and affect you each day, the Almighty Sovereign God has a handle on those, and he's made a promise that those particular things that touch you and affect you in any way, he will use for conforming you to his Son. One of the simplest things this verse is saying is, if you are or will be God's child, God has a goal for you to conform you like his Son, and he's going to make it happen. And he will sovereignly govern the events in your life that will make that happen. It's such a glorious promise. I just want to look at the rest of this in view of the promise. And so when I call my last third point, the criteria and the foundation of the above promise. If you understand the nature of this promise, it's absolutely fabulous. And so we must ask now, is this a universal promise? That is this a verse that's a promise that God will work for good for every person in the universe? And I want to suggest that clearly it's not. There is criteria that goes with this promise. In fact, I want to suggest that there is a promise that's almost the antithesis or the opposite of this. If you go back to Romans chapter 2, verse 5, it's a severe verse and it says this: "But because of your stubbornness and unrepented heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And I'll say this as humbly as I can, but I believe the Bible teaches very clearly that something the opposite is also happening. That for those who never will be the child of God, the events of their life are being stored in a reservoir of God's wrath as offence to a mighty God, and one day it will be poured out on them. Outside of being saved in Jesus Christ, this promise is not applicable, and we'll see that more clearly in a moment. But if you will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and are outside of and remain outside of this promise for your life, then the events of your life will be held against you on Judgment Day and will be used to damn you. But let's go back to the verse 28, and it gives us two criteria. It says that this promise is for those who love God and those who are called according to his purposes. The promise is for those who love God. Or I think you possibly could extend that, who will in future love God. But they must love God, and I want us to see clearly that loving God is somewhat different from loving the things that God can do for you. The criteria is that you have a heart that loves God for who he is, not just for what he can do. I remember preaching on this once at another place that I used to live, and a dear lady whom I'm sure is one of God's daughters. I don't know, I can't remember even exactly what I said, but I was speaking on this, and she came to me afterwards and she just said, "Alf, I do love God." I thought, I didn't say it didn't. But she saw that that was the criteria. That we have a heart that loves God. If you have a heart that loves God, you have been born again. You've been born of the Spirit. God changes your affections towards him. You're the real deal if your heart loves God. And many of you in this room could come to me like that lady and say, "I do love God, yeah." You don't have to say that to me. But then the other criteria which Paul speaks of in the verse is that those who are called according to his purpose. What does that mean? Very simply, we could say being called means we've been compelled to come. The promise is for people who love God and to know that in some way God has compelled them to come to himself. He's been involved in their being drawn to him. And so I put it to you, do you fit that criteria? This promise is for those who love God and who have been called. And if in your heart you say, "I'm not so sure that I do," the glorious thing is, until Christ comes, and while this earth continues, you have opportunity to come to know and love God. God is still calling people. He's still in the business of drawing and compelling his own to come to him. And if you in your heart can honestly say, I don't know that I do love God, then that's probably a good thing to admit. And call out on him that he would so deal with you by his Holy Spirit that he would fill your heart with love for him. And so this promise is for those who love God and who are called. When I'm studying for a sermon, I see lots of things that I didn't see before, and I've always known this verse very well, verse 28, but I hadn't noticed that when we go to verse 29, it says, for whom he foreknew, he predestined, and so on. And so when Paul says for, he's saying, I want to tell you the foundation, I want to tell you why God is going to work all things for you. What's the foundation of why God is working all things for you? And Paul speaks of a chain of events that God has put in place in your becoming a Christian. And he speaks of being foreknown, of predestined, of called, of justified and glorified. And this is a massive subject. And I can only just mention it here this morning because it's the foundation on what this promise is that we're looking at. But when we get to chapter 9, and this is a warning. When we get to chapter 9, Paul unteases this whole thing to do with predestination. And we'll look in a deep way. Many people shirk chapter 9. I'd heard of it. I wasn't going to quote this, but I'd heard of it until later on, that people do series in Romans to chapter 8 and then stop because chapters 9, 10, 11 are too hard. And I thought, oh, that's a bit of cheating. One time I was with a friend in Milton, actually, many, many years ago. I had no grey whiskers. And he said, would you come with me to the study on Romans? We did Romans chapter 8 last week. I said, that'll be wonderful. So I went with him and the speaker said, chapters 9 and 10, 11 are too hard. We're going to chapter 12. I thought, oh no! And so already here in this chapter 8, it's bringing up these things to do with being foreknown. And so what Paul is saying, in essence, when you put it together, God is going to work everything for your good to bring you to conformity with Jesus Christ, because the foundation of that is that God has foreknown you, he has predestined you, he himself has called you, he himself has justified you, and he himself will glorify you, and that five-link chain is never ever broken, and that God has to work it out in your life for that to be true. And so this thing of God working all things for your good is because you have been foreknown, because you have been predestined, because you have been called, because you have been justified. And many of my friends who don't like the thought of predestination, it gives them the shivers, and I admit it's a hard thing to get your head round. I want to isolate this verse and say, yep, he promises to work everything for good, without looking at Paul's foundational reasonings. And just as we finish, we could just say this. God is going to work if you are his child or will be his child. He is going to work everything for good in your life because He foreknew you. That is, if we went to Ephesians, He knew you before the foundation of the earth. He knew you before He made this created world, and He had your name in His book of life. I do realize, and we'll look at this more again, and so it'll come back to it, that you could say, foreknowing is God looking down the corridors of time way, way down and saying, yeah, Fredfield's going to give me the nod. Okay, I'll put his name in the book. I don't believe that that's what it's saying, and we'll come to that again. And I think, is it that for no reason of mine, the Father knew me before He made this world. And part of His salvation plan was to do with my name. My friends, that's why God works all things for good in your life, because He has known you before He made this world, and He is working things for your good because His whole purposes were to do with them. He predestined you. Predestined, if you're not familiar with the word, means that pre is before, destiny, destined. Your destiny is previously arranged, you could say, is what the word is saying. And so that God is working all things for good in your life because He has chosen that you will spend eternity with Him in glory. That has been previously arranged by God. And Him working everything for your good is Him working out your predestined purpose in life. Those two things, being foreknown and predestined, are things that happened in distant back history or behind us. But when He called you, that was something that you were aware of. And when that compelling thing came into your life to get right with God and to receive the Savior and to repent of your sins, it's because you were called. And when you trusted in what Christ had done on the cross, you were justified. And Paul, in his five-link chain, says you are glorified. And you could argue with Paul and say, no, I'm not glorified yet. Until my body is redeemed and I meet the Lord Jesus in the air. Paul is writing as though it's paid for in full and it's as good as done. You're glorified. And if you want to put all this together, I think Paul is clearly saying this chain is never ever broken. No one is foreknown who isn't glorified. No one is predestined who isn't glorified. No one is called and justified and so on. And so behind and underneath this glorious promise is these truths, mysterious truths, about God's dealing with us. And the more you can understand that, the more it just blows your mind altogether. And of course, for some of you, if it's reasonably new, it may raise massive questions. And I pray that we might be able to answer some of those questions. But this five-link chain is never broken. And the sovereign God who rules and plans this universe, if you were foreknown by Him, He governs providence in such a way that you will be conformed to the image of His Son and glorified for all eternity with Him. There's all sorts of pastoral questions that come out of that. And one of the most common is through our tears. We could say, how on earth is this good for me? How on earth is it good for me? But one very good thing I tend to think is this. If God is wanting to make me like Jesus Christ, well, what on earth did he have to do to me for that to happen? Am I really close to Jesus now that he doesn't have to do anything much more? And if in that sense you feel that you are slapped around by God, I don't mean that in a brutal way, but in your suffering, God has a purpose. He is sovereign over everything that touches you, and he's going to bring you to glory. And he has his own mysterious ways of conforming you to his Son. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again we have touched on things that are too big for us, and there are promises here that are mind-blowingly enormous. And oh Lord, many of us have lived as though we are the main player in the universe. And yet when we read passages like this, we're made to look in awe to you, O God, and say our life is in your hands. And if you in your infinite mercy desire to make us into something that seems impossible, forbid that we should doubt you. And oh Lord God, we thank you we can take tremendous confidence as we have to walk this path of life, that you have made this promise that whatever touches us will be ultimately for our good for eternity. Oh Lord, please help us to trust you as our sovereign King. And again, we just want to thank you that the Holy Spirit makes our prayers so much more effective and real. And we just want to praise you, O God, that we serve and worship a God who chooses to work for us. Bless you, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.